Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity this time of year gives us to celebrate and focus on the birth of your Son. Lord, as we do that now, would you enable us to respond appropriately, that we might give ourselves fully to you in lives of worship. For his glory, we pray. Amen. David, how are we doing? I could turn this off.
That feels better, doesn't it? Why don't I just... that doesn't help.
I'll just go for it. You tune it out with your ears. It's 3 days, as we know. Endless presents still to wrap up. There is probably food to buy. If you're a man, there are probably still presents to buy.
There are massive meals to cook. And perhaps for some of you, you've still got work to get squared away before you take a break for the holidays. I wonder, at this moment in time, are you feeling in control? Are you feeling in control? And when we're not in control, it's very easy to start feeling frustrated, or stressed, or panicked, or overwhelmed, or even angry. And perhaps none more so at this time of year. There's a reason why, in January, there are twice as many couples who begin divorce proceedings than at any other time of the year. Well, whether you are one of the only two people who actually feel in control at this time of year, or whether you're with everybody else who feels pretty much out of control, we need to hear this message, that this passage that we've looked at this morning tells us. And front and centre of this passage is a declaration that the King is born. You'll see that's the first heading on the handout. The King is born. A king who is not just a king, but the King of Kings, to whom all power and authority is given. A king who is in total control. As you know, on the 22nd of July this year, George Alexander Louis, or Prince George of Cambridge, was born. It's not every year that a future king is born. One day, all being well, Prince George will become King of the United Kingdom, Great Britain, and 16 other countries to boot. That's a pretty impressive title, a pretty impressive future. But it's not a patch on the role given to the baby born in Bethlehem. There are clues throughout this account that we had read earlier as to the status that Jesus would be given. Have a look at some of these clues with me. Verse 2 is the first one that we see. In verse 2, we see that the Magi speak of Jesus as being the King of the Jews. That's for the King of God's people. In verse 6, we hear the Old Testament quoted, referring to Jesus. Let me read verse 6 for us. We read this: "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." He's to be a ruler, a shepherd, someone who cares and leads God's people. And all this is a way of filling out the meaning of the title that King Herod, of all people, a tribute to him, the Messiah. Do you see that there at the end of verse 4? The Messiah, this Old Testament term to refer to God's promised King who would establish an everlasting kingdom that he would rule forever. So this baby born in Bethlehem is the King of Kings, to whom all power and authority is given. He is the King who is in supreme control. But here's the thing, we find that quite difficult. The idea of someone else being in control. We want to be in control. And in this passage we see two responses to this King of Kings. We see the response of the Magi that we're thinking about earlier in the church family focus, but also the response of King Herod. And we're going to first actually take a look at the response of King Herod. It comes second on the outline, but we're going to look at him first, because he didn't like the thought of this King of Kings at all. King Herod, he was the king of Judea, or might equally have been called at the time the king of the Jews. And he was the sort of Kim Jong-un, the baby-faced tyrant of North Korea. He was the Kim Jong-un of his day. He was the sort of guy who did not take kindly to rivals. This is his record so far. He had already, by this stage, executed 3 brother-in-laws, a mother-in-law, 3 sons, and his wife. And that's just the family. He was not a pleasant guy at all. So talk of another king of the Jews didn't go down well at all. When the Magi turned up at his court in Jerusalem and asked to see the King of the Jews, it is striking to see what King Herod's response was. Have a look at it in verse 3. We read this. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. And when King Herod got disturbed, everyone got disturbed. All Jerusalem with him. We read that in the end of verse 3. And King Herod somehow knew what this meant. He knew that this was related in some way to this long-awaited Messiah. And so what he did was to call together all the experts in the area, in Jerusalem, to come together. And he asked them, where was this Messiah to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. At which point King Herod hatches a plan. We read about it, or we can see it implied in verse 7. Have a look at verse 7. Then King Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him. It was, of course, an utterly disingenuous, deceitful comment. His intent was never to worship the Messiah. He wanted to destroy the Messiah. And that's revealed a bit later on when we look down to verse 16. When the Magi failed to return to Jerusalem, what did King Herod go and do? It's shocking. This is absolutely shocking. Verse 16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Do you see how much King Herod hated the idea of a rival authority, a rival power? He hated the idea of anyone taking control from him. Now I take it, there's no one here with the record of King Herod. He was nasty and brutal and extreme. And he had the means to carry out these horrific acts. But I wonder if there is some sense, just to some degree, that we can relate to his reaction. Sure, not by murdering other people. But is there something that we find in other claims of authority over us that we find disturbing? We want to be in control of our lives. We want to be in charge of our lives. We want things to work out the way that we want them to work out. And so when other people
or other things start to frustrate our plans. We don't like it. And our temptation is to try and get rid of them. To reassert ourselves, to confront the boss, to work out a way of undermining our mother-in-law, to go all passive, aggressive with a rival friend. And that can be even more the case when it comes to Jesus. You see, him being the King of Kings, that places a demand on us. He has authority over each one of us. And we can find that very difficult. We find it very difficult to hand control over to him. And so we might well be tempted to destroy him in any number of different ways. Maybe to destroy him through our intellect, disempowering him by arguing him out of existence, or by blunting some of his more uncomfortable teaching. You might be tempted to destroy him simply through neglect, freezing him out, hoping that he'll just go away and leave you alone. You might be tempted to destroy him through just defiantly disobeying him, refusing to live the way that you know he wants you to live. Or you might be tempted to destroy him by simply distrusting him and his plans, and just trying to do things your own way. That's King Herod's response. Disturbed, deceitful, destructive. But there is another response presented here. The right, the appropriate response to this King of Kings. And it comes from the Magi. Now, as we've been thinking about earlier, we don't know who these Magi were. There's no suggestion that they're kings. We don't know how many there are. Yes, there were three gifts, but there might well have been more. They probably had a great big entourage with them. What we do know is that they came from the east. We see that in verse 1, possibly Babylon or Mesopotamia. We don't know exactly. And we know they would have been senior figures in their society. They were sort of high-level astrologers and advisors. And these people, they had seen this star, and somehow they knew it was significant. And so they went to Jerusalem searching for the King of the Jews. And from Jerusalem, they continued to follow the star to Bethlehem, where verse 10, we're told they were overjoyed. They were filled with joy. By this stage, Jesus was more a toddler than a baby, staying in a house rather than the inn. And what happened next was quite extraordinary and yet entirely appropriate. Have a look at verse 11 with me. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They worshipped him. They worshipped this toddler. Isn't that extraordinary? They worshipped him. And then they gave to him from their treasures gifts of enormous generosity, gold, frankincense, myrrh, the best things that they could possibly give, the best things they had. And I think there are a couple of things we can learn ourselves from this response of the Magi to this king. The first is this: this is how everyone should worship King Jesus. This is how everyone should react to King Jesus. These Magi, they were not Jews, they were Gentiles. And they really symbolize the nations coming to worship Jesus, which is entirely appropriate because Jesus is King of Kings. He's King of the nations. He has a claim over everyone, a universal kingship, a universal claim. So it's entirely right that everyone should come and do the same thing, should come to him and bow down to him and give us their best to him. Everyone should worship King Jesus. But we also learn from the Magi that anyone can worship King Jesus. I wonder, if God came to earth, who do you expect to meet him? Perhaps it would be the Archbishop of Canterbury. Surely the most senior man in the Church of England, in the Anglican community. Shouldn't he be the person to greet God? Or some other important religious figure? And yet what we have here are outsiders. Sort of high level mystic monks meeting God. These guys, they're astrologers. They were religious outsiders, and yet they're the ones who respond rightly. And the point is this: anyone can come to Jesus. Anyone should worship him. Anyone can worship him, even these guys with their background. But as we close, let's ask one more question. Why do you want to? Why would you want to worship this king? Well, to understand that, we need to understand the type of king that Jesus is. And we were thinking about this a little bit earlier in the church family focus. We get a hint of it through these gifts that the Magi brought along. These gifts, they had a significance to them, a significance that, quite probably, the Magi were unaware of. But a significance that tells us something about the type of king Jesus was going to be. Gold. Okay, that's appropriate for a king, as we were hearing. Frankincense, as we were hearing earlier. That was used in the temple. The place where God would meet with his people and be reconciled with them. And then myrrh, which was used to embalm dead bodies. Three small hints as to who Jesus is. A king who will reconcile people to God through his death. A king who was born to die. I don't know about you, but in all the coverage of Nelson Mandela's death, all the coverage that came out about his life, I don't know what impressed you most about him as a person. Maybe it is his ability to forgive. Maybe it was his dignity, or his charisma, or his political skill. And I think that what really struck me watching that coverage was something I completely didn't expect, but was the insight that some journalists gave, that he was a man who was willing to give up power. He willingly gave up power. When he was president, he didn't hang on to it. That shows Robert Mugabe does in Zimbabwe. He was president for one term, and then he gave it up. Quite remarkable, given the context of where he is. He happily gave up power. Which begins to help us understand how remarkable King Jesus is. The King of Kings, who was not only born, but was born to die. Here was a king who humbled himself to become a baby. Not a baby born in the Lindo wing of Queen Mary's, St. Mary's Paddington, but born in a stable in Bethlehem. And a king who went even further down than that. He went all the way to death. To death on the cross. The powerlessness of dying on a cross. So when we're called to give ourselves up to this king, to cede control to him, we're not ceding power to a corrupt, self-regarding dictator like King Herod or King Kim Jong-un. In fact, Jesus is asking us to do nothing more than he himself hasn't already done. So there can be no greater thing to do than to give our treasures to him, to bow before him and give ourselves to him and worship him, this all-powerful and yet humble, self-giving, reconciling King. That is the King we come to worship and to celebrate and remember this Christmas. Well, why don't we take a few moments of quiet and then I'll leave us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, who willingly gave himself up to be born and then to die. Would you enable us to come before him and give ourselves to him, to hand over control of our lives to him, and to bow before him and worship him this Christmas. For his glory we pray. Amen.